Our passage for today is Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. And I've given it the title, Praying for Progress. The Apostle Paul writes this: "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." One of the great treasures found in the Apostle Paul's letters is his various accounts of how he prayed for his brothers and sisters in Christ. And I don't think it's unfair to say that Paul's prayers might seem a bit out of sync with our present-day prayer times and gatherings. The overwhelming emphasis in his prayers was on the inner spiritual life of the believers he was praying for, and not on their physical or material well-being. And we have one of these classic prayer reports in Colossians 1, verses 9 to 14. I think that this passage alone has the potential to transform how we pray for one another and our fellow believers throughout the world. I want to highlight the following features of Paul's prayer report, and we won't be spending the same amount of time on each of them, but we want to look out for these things. First of all, the motivation to pray. Secondly, the nature of their praying. Thirdly, the foundational request in their prayers. Fourth, the purpose behind their request. And fifth, the description that Paul gives of the life that is the answer to their prayers. So let's think first of all about the motivation to pray. Paul begins verse 9 with the phrase, "For this reason, we haven't stopped praying for you." What reason? Well, the challenge for us there then is to decide whether that phrase, "for this reason," whether it reaches back into verse 8 or forwards into verse 9. In other words, is Paul saying that the thing that spurred him to prayer was the report in verse 8 of the Colossians' mutual love in the Spirit? Or was the thing that spurred him to pray the desire that he expresses in verse 9 that the new Colossian believers should be filled with an understanding of God's will? Does that phrase reach back or reach forward? I don't think it matters a great deal either way, but I suspect that the majority view of the commentators is correct. It was the report that came to Paul from Epaphras of the Colossians' Spirit-sponsored love that compelled the apostle to pray for them. And there is a practical lesson in that. What should our response be when we hear of Christians who have started out well and are making genuine spiritual progress? Well, the answer is we should pray for them that they might continue to move forward with the Lord. The report of their progress should act as an incentive to pray faithfully for them. There can be no room for complacency when we hear of new converts who are doing well. And it's worth noting that Paul is not alone in praying for the Colossians. The "we" in verse 9, well, it would certainly include Timothy, who co-sends the letter with Paul, and presumably would include the other believers who were with Paul, whom he mentions in chapter 4. Undoubtedly, it would include Epaphras, who had come to Paul with the report of how the Colossians were doing. Indeed, Paul tells us in chapter 4, verse 12, that Epaphras is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. And as we shall see, there is an extremely close connection between what Epaphras prays for the Colossians and what Paul prays for them. But isn't it just a great scene to contemplate in your imagination? Paul, in confinement, with his small band of fellow workers, gathering to pray for the Colossian Christians, believers whom some of them had never even met. Yet they were deeply conscious of their togetherness in Christ. The nature of their praying. We can deal with this very quickly, and it would be easy to skip past this, but I don't think we should. I noted that Paul says Epaphras was always wrestling in prayer for the Colossians. Paul tells us that he and his companions had not stopped praying for these new believers since the day they heard about them. And there are a couple of things we know for sure about Paul. One, he continually called on believers to pray continually. And secondly, he practiced what he preached. And Paul did live in the real world. He was a busy man. When he says he had not stopped praying for the Colossians, he's not referring to uninterrupted prayer, but to continually recurring prayer. He never let up. He never let go of the Colossians in prayer. He faithfully interceded for them. And I don't think much more needs to be said about what we can learn from the apostle in this regard. So we come then to the real meat, the foundational request in their prayers. It might appear that Paul is making a series of requests in his prayers for the Colossians, and at one level, that is correct. But there is one fundamental request that all the subsequent requests flow from. Paul's continually recurring prayer is that the Colossians might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That is Paul's primary and principal request. If it is granted, Everything else he asks for is put in place. Now, I mentioned in our introductory session, the orientation evening, that one of the recurring themes in Paul's letter to the Colossians is that of fullness. I mean, it's universally agreed that those who were attempting to lead the Colossians astray, they promoted some kind of fuller spiritual experience than that which was on offer in Christ. Through their advanced and superior knowledge, you know, they could introduce the young Colossian converts into a fuller spiritual life. And Paul's central message to the Colossians was that they offered no such thing, and that their spiritual recipe for fullness was utterly bogus. All God's fullness resides in bodily form in Christ, and you have been given fullness in him. Chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. It can't be found anywhere else, for it is exclusively in Christ. And you already possess this spiritual fullness through being united to him. There's nothing that can be added to the gospel. There's nothing that can be added to Christ. That is the fundamental message of the letter. Fullness is yours in Christ. But note again what Paul is praying for in verse 9. There is a sense in which Paul desires that the Colossians will become full of something. Full of what? Paul wants the Colossians to be filled with or by the knowledge of God's will, and to truly perceive it, to apprehend it in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul is praying that each and every believer at Colossae might truly grasp God's will. Now, when we talk about God's will, we often mean things like, which job should I apply for, or who should I enter into a relationship with, etc. And of course, those are very important aspects of God's will for our individual lives. But Paul is praying that the Colossians will increasingly grasp something bigger and broader than that. Something which will, in fact, put those individual details of our lives in their overall context. Paul will spell out what he means by God's will in the verses that immediately follow on from his prayer report. It is God's will to give Jesus Christ the supremacy in everything. It is through Christ that God has made peace and will realign the entire creation into harmony with himself. It is through Christ and his work on the cross that God has already reconciled sinners, like the formerly hostile Colossians, to himself. It is the majesty and the magnitude of God's will purposed in Christ that Paul wants the Colossians to increasingly lay hold of day by day. And we are no different from those first century Colossian Christians. That's exactly what we need to happen for us we need to grasp what God's will is purposed in Christ and its significance for our lives. And why we need that to happen is made clear by what Paul prays next. He spells out the purpose behind their request in their prayers. Being filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding is not an end in itself, but is the means by which the Colossians will be enabled to live lives worthy of the Lord and pleasing to Him in every way. Verse 10. The intended outcome of this knowledge is transformed living. Note the sequence that is built into Paul's prayers. Knowledge of God's will, true apprehension by ourselves and application into our lives, leading to the transformation of our character and our conduct, and as a result, great pleasure being brought to the heart of God. Paul knows that the way to truly transformed living comes through believers genuinely getting to grips with God's revelation through Christ. If someone can grasp that, or better, be grasped by that, it will issue in a life lived worthily of the Lord and pleasing to Him on all fronts. The only life that will make any sense to us when we appreciate God's will purposed in Christ, the only life that will make sense is one that honors God for what He has done for us in Christ. Our relationships, our behavior, our attitudes, our ambitions will all be transformed and realigned as we are filled with our understanding of God's will. Show me someone who is genuinely growing in their awareness and appreciation of Jesus Christ, and I will show you someone who is bringing honor to God and to the gospel message by the way he or she lives. So we come then to the description of the life that is the answer to their prayers. And this actually occupies the greater part of the prayer report. It's a teaching prayer report, and it's found in the remainder of verse 10 right to the end of verse 14. Paul unpacks for us what this knowledge-empowered, worthy, God-pleasing life looks like. And there are three aspects to it. It manifests itself in fruitfulness in good works, in spiritual stamina and endurance, and in a joyful thankfulness for what God has done for us in Christ. That is what Paul sees as the successful outcome of his prayer for the Colossian believers. So let's consider each of those in turn. Bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, verse 10. It's interesting that what was said of the gospel message itself in verse 6 of chapter 1 is now said to be true of the Colossians themselves in their lives. Both were bearing fruit. And this fruitfulness in the Colossians, Paul says, will be seen in their good works. What a transformation the gospel of Christ produces in those who genuinely receive it. The Colossians, who were characterized in the past by their evil behavior, verse 21, will now be distinguished by the sheer goodness and moral quality of their lives. Dare I ask the question, what does it mean if someone says they believe the gospel, but there is no evidence of good works? True saving faith is always followed by good works in the New Testament. And I take the final phrase in verse 10, growing in the knowledge of God. Again, the knowledge of God is referred to. And I take that as Paul underlining again the sphere in which and the means through which this ongoing fruitfulness occurs. Ultimately, it is being generated, it is sponsored by the knowledge of God, who He is, what He is like, what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. All through Christ, as we grow in our understanding of this, as it takes root in us, in spiritual wisdom and understanding, so genuine fruit grows in our lives. The second manifestation of this apprehension of God's will that enables us to live worthy, God-pleasing lives is found in verse 11. It is a life that is energized and sustained by God Himself. It is ever the case that God enables what He demands or expects from us. And if you study the text carefully, notice that the key words on which the statement turns. Being strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Paul prays that these growing believers will be continuously strengthened with nothing less than all power. Whatever is required for every situation they encounter, that is the extent of their empowerment that Paul prays for. And next we have the source of this all-sufficient power. It is in accordance with His glorious might. This is God's own almighty and inexhaustible power. That is what gets to work in the believer as they wade out into their understanding of what God has purposed for them in Christ. But notice not only the extent of their empowerment with all power and the source of their empowerment according to His glorious might, but also the purpose of this empowerment, so that you might have great endurance and patience. Isn't that amazing? the power of heaven, God's very own power, is available to us in Christ so that we can keep going, so that we can last the course, so that we can persevere in the face of opposition. You know, at first reading, your initial reaction to the ending of verse 11 could be that it's a bit anticlimactic. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that we might patiently endure. But if you think it's anticlimactic, think again, my brother, my sister. God's unlimited, inexhaustible, continuous, glorious power is available to us for the grind. That is the most wonderful news. God's power is there not just for moments of crisis, but for every single day as we seek to be true to our new identity in Jesus Christ, in a world in which we will always be swimming against the tide. Thirdly and finally, Paul prays that these gospel-fueled believers will be characterized by joyful thanksgiving for what they understand that God has done for them in Christ. And notice, please, the succession of past tenses in verses 12 and 13. The Colossians have already been qualified for the inheritance of God's people. They have already been rescued from the tyranny of darkness. And they have already been brought into the kingdom of God's Son. Paul is not praying that these things might happen for the Colossians. He is rehearsing what is already true for them. And this is significant in a context where false teachers were claiming that they had something greater to offer these new Christian converts. The Christian's thankfulness is not circumstance dependent, but is rooted in what God has done for them in Christ. God has qualified the Colossians to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. That is, he has made them fit. He has given them title. God himself has provided what sinners need to be counted among the people of God and eligible for their inheritance. And this inheritance is found, and the Apostle Peter would say, is kept in light. That means in God's realm, in his presence. It is utterly secure. Believers await entering into the full enjoyment of their inheritance, but they have tasted of it already and are as sure of it as they possibly can be. And just like Israel of old, in that great prototype of redemption in the Exodus, before God's people could be brought into their inheritance, there had to be a prior deliverance from the power that held them in bondage. And this too, God has done for his people in Christ. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, verse 13. And how significant this is, once again, in this context where men were teaching the Colossians that they needed protection from and assistance against dark spiritual forces which still exercised influence over them. Not so, says Paul. Indeed, not only have Christians been rescued and released from the tyranny of these malevolent spiritual forces, but they have already been relocated into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. How safe and secure they are. And Paul concludes his list of reasons for the Colossians' joyful thanksgiving with a summarizing statement in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Already we are redeemed. Already we are forgiven. How should we pray for one another? What should we pray? I cannot think of anything better than this. Pray that we will be filled up with the knowledge of God's will, all that He has purposed in Christ. And pray that we will grasp it and be grasped by it more and more, and therefore live lives that will bring pleasure to God's heart. Pray this so that our lives become increasingly fruitful in good works, increasingly robust and resilient and stamped with spiritual stamina, and be ever rejoicing in the reality of what God has done for us through His beloved Son. That is a prayer worth praying. And it's a prayer I'm convinced that God will delight to answer for His people. So let's do exactly that right now. Let's pray that this becomes the reality in our lives.